to show you first a sweep of what the Bible has to say about this issue. We'll stop, take some questions, discussion, and then we're going to look at it from a theological perspective, again, however, building our theology on what the entire Bible has to say about these theological issues. So first a biblical perspective, then a theological perspective, and then we're going to look at some new breakthroughs that I want to share with you about how this issue could get resolved once and for all, and how we can develop some tools for making bridges, building for peace and reconciliation, not just in this issue, but many issues. And since this is a course in science and faith, I'm going to suggest some ways these tools can be used to deal with anticipated new problems on the science-faith frontier. I'm going to try to take the role of a prophet, so to speak, in the sense that I will give you my best perspective and what I think might be the new problems that are coming down the pike. And actually, it's not so much of a prophet in the sense that we already see some of this rising to the fore. And usually that happens. New problems begin to arise as the old problems are coming down. You know, God makes sure that we don't get too lazy in our Christian faith. So I think this is one reason why I can confidently state this issue will be resolved, because new ones are already cropping up. And that, I usually take that as a sign that God's moving us from one problem to another problem. So anyway, that'll keep you coming next week. Let's dive right into it. Okay, what I'm going to be presenting you for you here is a sweep of the Bible and the biblical evidences that we see in the Bible that the creation event, and by the creation event I mean God bringing into existence the Shamayin Ares, the heavens and the earth that we see in Genesis 1:1, the entire physical universe. And one of the problems on this creation date controversy is people confuse the creation date of humanity with the creation date for the earth and the creation date for the universe. You know, sometimes people figure that if you believe in billions of years for the universe, then you must believe in millions of years for humanity. That you have to be old on all of them. And where I'm coming from, if you haven't picked it up on already, is I'm a young earth creationist when it comes to humanity, but I'm an old earth creationist when it comes to the universe and the earth. There's a difference. And I think that's worth stating at the outset, because people often think that you're either young, 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 or you're old, old, old. It's possible to be old, old, young, okay?
That's middle age.
Right. In fact, there's been some discussion, where we've had some fruitful discussions with young earth creationists. In some of those contexts has come up the possibility, well, you know, Hugh, you're an astronomer, and I can see your point that it's really difficult to get around the astronomical evidence for billions of years. But how about an old universe and a young earth? So at least people are beginning to think about this thing. And for that reason alone, I have a lot of hope that reconciliation is coming. The very fact that people who are leaders in the young earth creationist camp are even voicing such possibilities gives me some hope that it's not just old, old, old versus young, young, young. Okay, so this is a one-sided perspective of a sweep of the Bible on the biblical evidences for age. Number one, and this is one that was brought out by the early church fathers. Almost all of the early church fathers brought out this argument in their commentary on the 6 days of creation. That when you look in Psalm 90, we notice that from God's perspective, a day can be 1,000 years. You know the verse by King David, a day of the Lord is like 1,000 years. And so a lot of the early church fathers, two-thirds as a matter of fact, adopted the interpretation that Psalm 90 was an equation. That namely, 24 hours equals 1,000 years. And so they took an old earth creationist position in that they interpreted the 6 days of creation as six consecutive 1,000-year periods. Now today, of course, we wouldn't see that as old earth, but it's certainly not six 24-hour days. It's six 1,000-year days. And that, by the way, also fuels a lot of the eschatology that flowed out of the early church and impacts people to this day, namely that God has humanity on the face of the earth for 6,000 years, then Jesus comes and we have a 1,000-year reign. You know, where do people get that doctrine? Well, it really comes out of the early church fathers' writings on creation. And the point is, well, if God creates for six 1,000-year periods and rests on the seventh day for 1,000 years, and likewise he has humanity set up, 4,000 years ago we have the creation of humanity, you count 6,000 years from that, that means at the close of this millennium, Jesus has got to come back, and then we have 1,000 years, and we move into the new creation. Now, I would like to suggest that the early church fathers and a certain end times prophetic teachers today, he used the same verse to develop the analogy that God has us here for just 6,000 years and we're having a 1,000-year millennium. They're taking Psalm 90 as an equation rather than as an analogy. And here's one way I can prove that it's an analogy. What these modern-day end times prophets are failing to point out, as well as the early church fathers, is that Psalm 90 adds another verse. A day of the Lord is like 1,000 years, but what's the next verse? 1,000 years is like a day. Now, we use that point to argue in the book Beyond the Cosmos that therefore God must have the capacity to operate in at least the equivalent of two dimensions of time. Why? Because only a being with a capacity to operate in two independent dimensions of time or their equivalent could shrink time and expand time at will. And we show you in the book early on there that if you have the equivalent of two dimensions of time, then that two-dimensional time being can either expand time relative to us or could shrink time. I mean, I haven't got a blackboard here. I do have a blackboard here. Let me show you how it works. Even got chalked. All right. So this is the human timeline here, and you've got a second independent dimension of time, then we could have this being move on a timeline like this. That's quite long. But if you look at how much time has passed in our timeline, notice that it's very short. So all this time gets shrunk down to something like this. But of course, you can move the line this way. Okay? And so what you can do is you can arbitrarily make time very much longer than what it would be in our time frame, or you can shrink it down. And so what that means is that in two dimensions of time, what's 24 hours for us could be a million years for the Creator, or it could be a nanosecond for the Creator. He can shrink and expand time to any degree that He pleases. And Rudy, I think that's the point that King David is making, that we cannot put God in a time box. Because of how powerful the Creator is, what's 24 hours for us could be any period of time for God. We could make it 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000,000 years, or we could make it 1 second, or 1 millisecond, or 1 microsecond, or 1 nanosecond. And we use that argument in Beyond the Cosmos to explain how God can give undivided attention to 6 billion people who pray to Him all at once. And we have 6 billion people praying to God in a 10-minute window of time, but because of how God can handle time, what's 10 minutes for us could be infinite time for Him. And so He can use infinite time to give individual undivided attention to 6 billion simultaneous prayers. Incidentally, I'm not saying God must do it this way. I'm saying that can prove that God can do it this way. Now, what's different from the early church fathers? Today, we have scientific proof that God has at least this capacity. The space-time theorem of general relativity unequivocally demonstrates that the cause of the universe must be an entity with a capacity to operate in at least the equivalent of two independent dimensions of time. So we live in a day when we can prove the statement that we see in Psalm 90 and prove the interpretation of that statement, that King David is simply telling us that from God's perspective, he can expand our time or shrink our time to any degree he pleases, which means we're not to take Psalm 90 as an equation. But we are to understand that we should not get hung up on our human way of dealing with time and insisting that God's time frame has to obey what we see in our time frame. So at least Psalm 90 tells us that we are not necessarily to take a concrete view of the periods of time that we see described in Genesis 1. It's at least a yellow flag that we need to be cautious about how we interpret any biblical passage that deals with passages of time from God's perspective. Yes, Bev. Why doesn't God keep everything time consistent so it's all comprehensible within our timeline? Is that the question? Okay, because I think God's trying to communicate to us that he has greater capacities than that. He wants us to understand that. And I think that's important if for no other reason that we would have the confidence that God can really pay individual, undivided attention to all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions. So it's a tool that Scripture uses to try to persuade us that he really is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. That helps. Now, if you're not worried about those doctrines, then you can go ahead. But I would argue that one of the points of Genesis chapter 1, why it was written for us, is that we can realize how powerful the Creator is. And I think it's trying to demonstrate to us that he has even greater power than what we can comprehend in the way that we look at space and time. And so I think one of the purposes of Genesis 1 is to push us beyond our space-time limitations. And therefore, some of the discussions on the timing for creation puts us into that dilemma. So I think that's there all on purpose. People have argued that from Genesis 1 itself, you see the building of the doctrine of the triunity of the Creator. And therefore, there are many places within the first chapter of Genesis where it's purposely getting us outside our space-time limitations. Even the choice of the word to create that's used in Genesis 1:1, to bring something brand new into existence that didn't exist before, pushes in that direction. So in that sense, it's all consistent. It's purposely trying to do that. Yeah, Tony.
Well, just to respond to what she was saying, I would say that everything was on a timeline, it would be to God's greater glory that he could keep track of everything and do everything that he's doing, and so you wouldn't be taking anything away from God's glory. But I would rather answer her question by saying there are certain things that could not happen if things were not set up the way they are.
Yes.
That's the way I would put it.
Yeah, that's very good.
Now, the converse of the 1,000 years as a day is not Psalm 90. But something else very interesting is, okay, in a day is 1,000 years, it's not there. It's not there in the NIV, it's not there in the Septuagint. But something else very interesting is the idea that even for us, we can look at our yesterday, and as we like, we can compress it into as tight a time span as you like. I mean, when I think of what I did yesterday, I can think of it all in 5 seconds. Or I can take a single part of it, and I can stretch it out. Okay, that's what's in Psalm 90. And
okay, help me with this. So maybe, Kathy, you can remember, because I don't have my book Creation and Time with me. There is a passage in Scripture which quotes from Psalm 90, and there you get both. But I don't remember which. What is it? Second Peter. That's in Second Peter 3:18. He adds that second phrase, right? Okay, that's a good point that Tony is making. It's not in Psalm 90 that you get both 1,000 years is as a day and a day is 1,000 years. It's rather Peter in 2 Peter 3:18. 3:8. Has a deeper significance because it shows us that God can project the future as well as the past. It's not just the passage of time.
We're the ones that keep the watch at night.
Right.
Okay. So he's taking something that he does and casts it into some activity that we do so that we can understand it. So when we think of our yesterday, we can think of it all compressed together, or take a tiny piece and all stretch it out.
And Tony, you got Psalm 90 right there in front of you? Okay. There's a second piece of evidence there that it's not an equation, if I recall. It says 1,000 years is like a day, is that right? Well, I think there's a second statement there where he equates it to a watch in the night. So let's read it.
That's what I'm explaining.
All right.
For 1,000 years in thy sight are as the yesterday which is past, and as a watch in the night.
Now, can you catch, by the way, how long is a watch in the night? 4 hours, Old Testament, 3 hours, New Testament. Okay. Now, that proves to you right away that this can't possibly be an equation. Because you got 1,000 years being equated to 24 hours, you got the same 1,000 years being equated to 4 hours. Since they're being equated to two different periods of time, it can't be an equation because otherwise it'd be a contradiction. Therefore, it must be an analogy. Okay, I think we beat that one to death. And I would argue that it's not the most important point. I simply brought in number one. In fact, if you look at my fingerprint of God, I didn't even use that one. But I added that since because I see that it is helpful to demonstrate that we have at least here a warning that maybe God isn't looking at time in a concrete fashion, and that we should be looking more carefully at our interpretations. The second point, I think, is the heart of the debate, in that you've got three words in Genesis chapter 1, a word for day, a word for evening, and a word for morning, Yom, Erev, and Boker. And the point is that the use of those three words together means they must be six 24-hour periods. Well, what I want to share with you are lexical definitions of these three words. And my point is that these words are not as rigid in the original Hebrew language as might appear in the English language translations, which gives us the a sense that they must be 24-hour periods. Once again, I want to remind you, the interpretation of six 24-hour periods for Genesis chapter 1 only became popular when the Bible was translated into English in large enough numbers that we would have many people reading it in English without knowledge of the original Hebrew language, King James Bible in particular. Here's the lexical definition for the Hebrew word for day, yom. It can mean sunrise to sunset, which would be approximately 12 hours, or it could be sunset to sunset, which would be exactly 24 hours, or it could be a segment of finite time without any reference to solar days, which means it can be as long as you like. However, this definition does not permit the interpretation of yom to be an infinite period of time. So it's a finite period of time, but it could be any period of duration that you choose as long as it's finite. Yes? Okay, and Greg's point was, could these different definitions be used to explain Jesus being in the tomb for a portion of 72 hours, like, say, 36 or 40 hours, rather than the full 72 hours, because here we have the word day referring to approximately 12 hours, here 24 hours. I'm not sure that's going to fly, because we have Jesus repeating it in the New Testament Gospels, which we see in the Old Testament, and which means it's being written for us in the Greek language rather than in the Hebrew language. And moreover, I think you can make a case that Jesus was actually in the tomb for the full 72 hours, recognizing that there were two Sabbaths in Passover week rather than one Sabbath. And so we would have Jesus crucified before the first Sabbath and being raised from the dead after the second Sabbath. So if you got a Sabbath on Thursday and a Sabbath on Saturday, you can really have him in the tomb for the full 72 hours. And everyone agrees that he was crucified during Passover week. So that's certainly a possibility. In fact, I've recommended books here in the class that try to use that argument to figure out the year of that he died. Doesn't quite work, because you've got quite a few possibilities during the approximately 26 to 30 AD, where you got a Sabbath on a Thursday as well as on a Saturday. But it's been a point that's been made. Scholars who would argue that there wasn't this double Sabbath issue going on would nevertheless point out that, well, if you got a full day, then if you have part of a day after that, part of a day before that, it would still be referred to as 3 days and three nights. Others say, no way. So that's a debate that's going on. All right. Huh?
Go rent a car
and try that, right? Any portion of the day is counted as a full day. I also get that at the airport parking lot. I mean, although there, if you leave it there for an hour, it's part of a day, but if it's more than an hour, it's a whole day. So maybe this has got something to do with that. I don't know. However, I think a critical point here is that this is not the way the English language deals with our word day. In the English language, if you're looking at the word day in a literal sense, then it would be these first two definitions only. The way the English language is structured, this third definition is figurative. Only the first two would be literal. I think that's a big part of the problem here, is that one side says, well, to look at these days as long time periods is to take the Bible figuratively, only if you're reading it in the English language. If you're reading it in the Hebrew, that doesn't apply. These are all literal definitions of the word day. In English, only the first two would be literal definitions. Moreover, we notice that the Bible is replete with many examples of all three. So it's not that the Bible predominantly uses the second definition. No. You can find dozens of examples where Scripture is using each of these three different definitions in a literal sense. As William Wilson said in his Old Testament word studies, Yom is frequently put for time in general, or for a long time, or a whole period under consideration. Now, there has been a rebuttal to this from the young earth community. And their rebuttal is that, well, wait a minute. This isn't the only way the Hebrew language can refer to a long period of time. We have another word that can be used to refer to a long period of time, and this would be the word olam. And so if Genesis 1 was really trying to portray six long periods of time, it would have been six olams, not six yoms. However, this rebuttal doesn't fly, because it's based on a faulty epistemology. It is true that the Hebrew word olam, as it's used in Israel today, can be used to refer to a period of time. But it's not true of biblical Hebrew. And, I was called on the carpet a few weeks ago by someone here in the class by making the comment that the Hebrew language, biblical Hebrew, is limited to just barely more than 3,100 words. And this individual is making the point that the Hebrew language has about 20,000 words in it. not just a little more than 3,000. Now, it's true. Hebrews, it's used today in Israel, actually has far more than 20,000 words in its vocabulary. They have words for things like televisions and radars and lasers, etc., which is expanded considerably beyond the 3,100 that we see here. Also, I'm not saying that biblical Hebrew, Hebrew that was used in the days of Moses, had only 3,100 words, but that's all we see in the Bible. Biblical Hebrew, the Hebrew we see described in Scripture, has barely more than 3,100 words, and actually the entire Hebrew language at that time didn't have much more. And in biblical Hebrew, the word olam did exist, but the word olam at that time did not include the definition of a long period of time. This is all the definitions that were possible with the word olam. It could mean forever, lasting, of olden times, like a long time ago or once upon a time, perpetual, always, the remote past, but never to a definite period of time. So if you want to describe a definite period of time in biblical Hebrew, your only option is to use the word yom, a long period of definite time. It's your only option. So again, those three definitions. Yes?
So are we implying that the Holy Spirit who wrote the Bible
Deficient? How? Okay. Are we to include, therefore, that God was limited in trying to describe to us what's going on? Well, he is in a sense. The God is choosing to communicate to us through human language. I mean, as you see in Corinthians, there are the languages of men, there are the languages of angels. You know, one of the options that God had would be to tell us a story with an angelic language that presumably was far more powerful than one of our English language or one of our human languages. The problem is none of us would understand it. And so God, for his own reasons, chose to communicate through a very limited language tool. And so we need to understand that the language tools are limited. We also need to understand that these books of the Bible were written thousands of years ago, when language is far more limited than it is today. I think part of what's driving this controversy, this conflict, is people are expecting the Bible to communicate as our modern languages communicate, and that just simply isn't the case. Languages today are far more capable with much larger vocabularies than what existed in the days when these books were written. And that's even true of the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language today is far larger than it was in the days when Moses was penning the first chapter of Scripture. Moving on.
But let's just say that it's adequate, that the 3,100 words was adequate to get across the truth that we need to know, and that part of the beauty of language is that, you know, there is no such thing, honestly, literal and figurative, but in the kinds of things that we're trying to make, I just want to back up a little bit and say that, you know, I don't want to demean figurative language at all or analogous language at all, because that is one of the ways that God communicates so powerfully. And I think when you have a vocabulary of 3,100 words, almost every word is figurative. It has multiple meanings, multiple levels of meaning, multiple nuances. That's part of the excitement of studying through Scripture, is that you have to think, you have to work, you have to integrate, you have to cross-reference.
Okay, exactly. As you're seeing these Hebrew word definitions I'm putting up here, notice how many definitions each word has. Well, that's how you work with a language that's only got a few thousand words in it. Obviously, there are many more meanings than that you want to communicate, so naturally you have each word meaning several different things, and if you examine the context, you're going to be able to figure out which one it is. And as Kathy points out, this is a powerful argument for the integrative approach. You're not going to figure all this stuff out if all you do is look at Genesis chapter 1. But if you integrate, the language is fully capable of telling you what's going on. Now, from the standpoint of the early church fathers, almost all of them took a non-integrative approach just examining the first chapter of Genesis, and virtually all of them concluded that it was impossible to pinpoint the date for creation from within the text. Now, they're also making the point that it wasn't necessary. They were acknowledging that they were living in a non-technological age when this could not possibly be an apologetic problem, because there was nothing within our civilization that had the capacity for testing the Word of God in this issue. So they all made the point, this really isn't a big deal issue. And they all did note that this is not a gospel issue, it's not an inerrancy issue, and moreover, it's not an apologetic issue because we haven't got a clue from our standpoint of civilization development when man was created, the earth was created, or the universe was created. What I think demonstrates the power of Scripture, today we do have a clue. Today, our civilization is at a level when these things can be tested, but guess what? If we take an integrative approach of Scripture, we can figure out what's going on, and we can subject the Bible to rigorous testing, objective testing, and the Bible is now being documented to come through with flying colors. So this can be used as a very powerful argument for demonstrating that the Bible is the error-free Word of God. So it's like God anticipated 3,500 years ago that this could be an effective tool for us to use today. Early church fathers, writing 1,900 years ago, they didn't care. But they also anticipated that there might be a day in the future when people would care. I find that amazing in reading their writings, as they were anticipating that sometime in the future, this would become an evangelistic and apologetic issue. But they said, for now, it's not. So let's not worry about it. Today we can worry about it. Not just worry about it, but use this as a powerful tool. Moving on. Evening, sunset, night, ending of day. This is the word Arab. Now, my point here is that young earth creationists, for example, interpret this as it could only be the evening of a 24-hour day. Well, it's certainly possible to interpret it that way, but given the rest of the definitions, you're not forced to interpret it that way. The ending of day, for example, means it could be the ending of a 12-hour period, the ending of a 24-hour period, or the ending of a finite long period of time. So there is within the word definition itself the flexibility to interpret it as not just the ending of a 24-hour period. Likewise, with the word for morning. In the case of the word for morning, bokur, we see that it has even more definitions, offering even more flexibility. It can be morning, sunrise, the coming of light, the beginning of day, or the dawning of something. And so, obviously, within that word definition lies the possibility that it could be referring to something different from a 24-hour period of time. Now, an argument that's been put forward, and this has been exposed. I mean, what comes from the young earth community is that if you see evening and morning, it can only be the ending or the beginning of a 24-hour period. But when these definitions are exposed, they recognize they can't get away with that. But then they follow it up and say, well, nevertheless, we have a biblical pattern that when the word for day is attached to the words for evening and morning, in every biblical case, it's referring to a 24-hour period of time. Therefore, it must be referring to a 24-hour period of time in Genesis chapter 1. And maybe several of you caught this article that we had published in Facts and Faith, where we had a scientist who's on our mailing list do a study on the book of Daniel, where Daniel uses evenings and mornings to refer to something that's not a 24-hour period, but a longer period of time than that. All right. Then there's a follow-up argument that if the days are numbered, like first day, second day, third day, fourth day, it must be referring to 24-hour periods because that's how Scripture handles it everywhere else. What we're seeing here is the attempt to invent Hebrew rules of grammar based on biblical examples. Even if the Bible were to use it that way in every single case, it doesn't prove that that's a Hebrew rule of grammar. It just simply demonstrates that that's a pattern we see in Scripture. It may be a rule, it may not be a rule. But likewise with the Daniel example, we see in the book of Hosea, that we have days that are numbered, and they're not referring to 24-hour periods. So not only are there no such Hebrew rules of grammar, it's not even true that the Bible is 100% consistent in numbering the days and making them 24 hours, or using evenings and mornings where it has to be 24 hours. Hosea chapter 6, you can read the chapter. I think you have to read the whole of the chapter to convince yourself that this context is correct. But it's a reference to the fact that the Jews will be without a king, without government, without a temple worship system for 2 days. But on the third day, God, the second person of the Trinity, would revive them. And they would initiate once again a nation with a king, a government, and temple practices. And most Bible scholars see that as a reference to the Romans coming in 70 AD, destroying the temple, temple worship, scattering Jews over the face of the earth, where they had no king, no government, and no temple practices. But now we're living in the last days when God's permitting the Jews to come back into the nation of Israel. They have their city, they have their government, king or prime minister. They yet lack their temple worship system, but they have possession of the temple site. So it's possible that sometime in the future we may see the complete fulfillment of Hosea 6:2. But my argument here is that in this particular case, the days are numbered, and it's obvious that it's referring to a period of a couple of thousand years rather than to 24-hour periods. Now again, some of the early church fathers made note of this and said this is additional proof that the days of Genesis are 1,000-year periods, because these 2 days are 1,000 years. And some, this is an argument that's been exploited too by some of the, what do you call those people, Texas Reconstructionists? Some of the hyper-Reconstructionists have been using this argument. Okay. Yes.
From the first creation day, you have the evening and the morning, the first day, and you have that the second day, the third day. When you come along to the fourth day, it says, God said, let there be lights in the firmament in heaven. So you have a coming of light to the earth. And when you just talked about that, it was because the atmosphere was such that the light could come through from the sun to the stars. So how did the young earth people get around the coming of light?
Yeah, you can't see the sun and the moon until the fourth day, but you see the light from the first day. And because you have light on the first day, they see that it's consistent with their 6 24-hour periods. Okay, what's the question again?
All right. Coming of light. What does that mean? Coming of light.
Yeah, but I'm saying that happens in the first day. You know, let there be light, but you don't see the objects that are responsible for the light until the fourth day.
Okay, so they're saying that the coming of light starts at the first day, but we just didn't, if there were inhabitants on the earth, they just didn't see it.
Well, I can't catch your point, because they really do believe the sun didn't show up till the fourth day. I'm making the point that the sun wasn't visible to the observer until the fourth day, but their interpretation is the sun wasn't even created to the fourth day. Likewise, the stars weren't created to the fourth day. But they say we still have 24-hour days going on planet Earth, because the light of the first creation day was the Shekinah glory. Not light from the universe, but light from God himself.
That light doesn't set. How do you have sunset?
Well, that's a good point. So I guess God is shutting off his Shekinah glory.
if you don't have a sun, you don't have a sunset.
No, Ken, I brought this point up with some young earth creationist leaders, and how they deal with this, Tony and the rest of you, is that they say, well, yeah, the sun, the stars, the moon, they weren't there until the fourth day. But we have God's Shekinah glory. But they do an interesting thing with God's Shekinah glory. They kind of make it like a sun, with light shining towards the earth. The earth is rotating. Now, how the earth rotates, I mean, this is kind of a situation. And if It's easy to explain the Earth's rotation if it's part of the solar system. But, you know, if it's a body all by itself, okay, how did it form? They don't answer those questions. But they assume the Earth is rotating once every 24 hours. And here's God's Shekinah glory shining on the Earth, so you still get the day and the darkness. Or the day. The light comes from one direction.
Shekinah glory comes from one direction.
But yeah, that's a theological problem for him, because we look at the Shekinah glory, it's a light that casts no shadows. It's everywhere. It's pervasive. That being the case, there should be no day and night upon the earth. But they kind of assume that the Shekinah glory is unidirectional in its light, kind of like the sun would be with respect to the earth.
Why do you say that
you have to deny all physics if you're going to accept that? The magnitude of the denial of physics in that particular interpretation. Because here you got this lonely Earth sitting there. No galaxies, no stars, no sun, no moon, probably not the other planets. And it's sitting there all by itself, being bathed by the Shekinah glory, and you say, the text tells us we got physics in place since Genesis 1:1. What gives with this lonely Earth? And then again, as we've been through this class on what it takes to support life on planet Earth, if all you got is a single Earth, our planet would be dead. You know, you can't have life here. Mind you, the young Earth creationists have a response to that too. They say, well, God miraculously kept plants alive on the third day. He did that all through miracles. So we don't have to worry about physics. And nothing else shows up until after the sun, moon, and stars appear. So we don't have to worry about the animals. The physics is all in place for them. Yeah, Shekinah must have had some ultraviolet light to keep the plants going. So, all right. But yeah, I mean, it's kind of like trying to maintain a house of cards. The higher it gets, the more difficult it is to keep everything in place. And one of the problems is that people simply don't realize the depth of the scientific difficulties they're exposing their analysis to. And by the way, that's what angers secular scientists to this whole debate. As they say, you know, the amount of physics you have to change is so monumental that why is anybody in their right mind going along with this? And what really baffles them is they say the young Earth creationists have PhD physicists within their ranks. Surely they would blow the whistle and say, look, trying to support a theory where we got to deny 99% of all of physics, including everything that Isaac Newton taught us, that's kind of hard to do. What are you going to do with the law of gravity and things like that? So, repeal it, right? We got Congress to deal with that one. All right, moving on. Again, number three is a minor point, but that it's obvious that Genesis chapter 1 is set up as a chronology. Regardless of where you're coming from in interpreting this text, all of us would agree that it's describing certain things happening first and then later, something happening later, a second, third, fourth. The very idea that it's set up as 6 days of creation means that the text is communicating that God is doing certain things first before he does other things later. In other words, it's a time-differentiated chronology. Yes?
Well, you were saying how God moved that in terms of time. But is there before and after the Sabbath, or is there just before and after the Sabbath?
There is a before and after with God. I mean, from our perspective, he could. But again, and that's something you can see in Beyond the Cosmos, that we're not claiming a violation of the arrow of time, just that God has the timeful capabilities that from our perspective, he can control the future from the past. But God's not going to violate the arrow of time. And, you know, suddenly tomorrow you're going to discover you never had a grandmother. You know, that's not going to happen. Whereas you could argue that God could do that. God could do that. He won't do that. Okay, just like it's impossible for God to lie. Likewise, it's impossible for God to do these time tricks because it's not consistent with his chosen virtuous characteristics. So he's chosen to limit himself. And we all do that. We all do less than we're fully capable of by choice. And that's a good point, because often atheists will say, God's not all-powerful because there's certain things he can't do. Yeah, they were pre-incarnate appearances of some form of the second person of the Trinity. Okay. Yes, Tony.
The way I look at it is the Lord doesn't have to go back to anything. He doesn't have a memory, because although we have lost yesterday, he has not. He simply sees us doing what we did yesterday.
Yes.
Just like he doesn't have foreknowledge, because although tomorrow hasn't arrived for us, as for him, and he simply sees us doing it. So he doesn't have to remember anything.
It's all in the present for him. Yeah. Okay. Let me finish this one. See if I can get to the fourth one even. These are all fairly easy to do. I got 4 minutes. We can do this. Okay. My point is that if we're looking at 144 hours for the entire creation sequence, no matter what generation of humanity you're communicating to, none of them would be able to discern the events. We'd have no capacity for understanding from an objective, extra-biblical standpoint that the events of the sixth day happen after the events of the first day. The fact that God chooses to give this to us as a chronology rather than a list is a suggestion, not proof, that these may be longer periods of time than 24 hours. If it's simply 144 hours, then why bother with a chronology? Why not just have a statement, God did all these things when he created the earth? It's not going to make any difference to us, given that we have no capacity to time discern. Now, of course, from Moses' standpoint, they didn't have any capacity to time discern regardless of how long these time periods were. But it's like God anticipated that there would be a future generation that would have that capacity. We do have that capacity, and thousands of years ago, God portrayed the text in such a way where we would see it more than just a list, and it gives us one of the more powerful arguments we have today for arguing that the Bible is the error-free Word of God. If you're with us months ago, we kind of took you through the order of events in Genesis 1, and you can see how powerful of an argument that is, that this must be a supernatural text. There's really no way Moses could have figured this out from his own power, and just the perfection of the Bible describing the detail of the events and the order of the events is a tool for demonstrating to unbelievers that this is not the word of men, but the word of God. But the very fact that it's set up as a chronology means that God was anticipating that we would one day have the potential to recognize it as a chronology. And if it's six 24-hour periods, that would never be the case. Point number four is that I think many have misunderstood the unusual syntax as being used in describing the 6 days of creation. And one of the reasons for that is that the translators of the King James Bible edited out the unusual syntax. It's the only significant translation we have in the English language that does that editing out. So if you're to pick up, say, the New International Version or the New American Standard Bible, you'll notice that the unusual syntax with reference to the evening and the morning attached to first day, second day, third day is retained. But King James, it's edited out in order to simplify the text. And my point is that the unusual syntax may be part of the communication tool for demonstrating to us that we're not to interpret this simply as six 12-hour periods or six 24-hour periods. If you want to see what I'm referring to, what you'll see in your more modern translations, which is consistent with the literal Hebrew, evening was, morning was, dash, day first. Evening was, morning was, dash, day second. Evening was, morning was, dash, day third. What you see in the King James translation, the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning were the third day. Do you catch my argument that this is an oversimplification of the original? In the original, we have two subjects, two verbs, and we have a dangling subject complement. Whereas in the King James rendition of it, it's subject, verb, subject complement, all tightly linked together, which would be the easiest way to communicate it. But maybe there's some reason why Moses was given by God not the easiest way to phrase this, but rather something that was quite unusual in its syntax. That might have been a clue that we need to take a more careful look at the treatment of these creation days. That's the only point I'm making there, that it's simply a tip-off or a signal. Again, I don't look at 3 and 4 as a definitive proofs that these are long periods of time, but they're tip-offs, that might be the way it is. Hey, I guess I'm out of time, but very quickly, these are the most powerful arguments, in my opinion, for why the look at all 66 books of the Bible would argue for them taking as long periods of time, and Bible scholars at leading seminaries recognize that these are far more powerful arguments than these four. So in one sense, I led off with the weakest arguments for the case. We're saving the stronger ones towards the end. Although the reason why it began with these so-called weak ones is that this is the heart of the young earth argument, that they must be 24-hour periods. And so we have demonstrated in these lead-off ones that this is simply not a strong argument for 24-hour periods, contrasting it with very strong arguments for why, from a biblical perspective, we would be forced to conclude that they're long time periods. In fact, I'll be arguing that the early church fathers by themselves should have been able to pull us off, and many of them did, looking at these arguments and saying these must be longer periods of time. So Gleason Archer wasn't the first one to discover that Genesis 2 forces you into an old earth interpretation. Centuries earlier, scholars had drawn the same conclusion. We'll get to that next week, and then maybe we'll have some time to look at some of the new conferences and meetings that are in the works that may bring about a peaceful reconciliation to this issue. Let's bow for some prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that we'd be able to take this burning issue that's dividing the church today and doing considerable damage for bringing people to faith in Christ, that we'd be able to take this issue and prepare ourselves to deal with even bigger problems that are coming before us in the days ahead. You've warned us already that as time draws to a close, as you prepare for your second coming, that these kinds of problems and conflicts and fights within the church would become more prevalent, and that we're going to need new schools, new tools, new skills, and greater humility and grace and compassion in order to break through these issues, and more than that, use them to bring unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ. So equip us, we ask. By your grace, we ask, and through your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.